Hi, friends. How are you today? I'm glad you're here. Well, this morning we continue our study of the Gospel of Luke. We will pick up where we left off in Luke 13. Will you pray with me before we turn to the text? Father, I pray that you once again use the words of this book to teach us, train us, rebuke us, and correct us, so we can live up to your name and show this world who you really are. We pray this in the name of the King. Amen. Most of you know I'm father to three girls. And I adore my little kitties. I want so desperately for them to thrive in life. I want them to find success, not just in this life, but the next. I want them to know God. But while they journey here on this earth, I want them to be safe. And while they're kids, man, I want them to have fun too. So, a little over 9 years ago, when Suzanne and I bought our home, we didn't buy a large house, but we bought a house that has a great backyard for our neighborhood. In fact, go ahead and show them the next slide. This is a photo of Emma, about 9 years ago or so. And go to the next one. This is Emma out in our backyard. Now, our kids love our backyard. We have a swing set and a clubhouse. They love to play ball. They love to play badminton. Our backyard is a place where our kids feel safe, and I feel it's safe to let them play without constant supervision. But the reason I do is because of that fence. Oh, it's getting a bit old. But that fence provides protection. I know it's not absolute protection. Someone could come knock it down. Our kids could learn to climb over it. But our fence serves its purpose as a boundary marker and a safeguard. I could see how our fence might appear to be a nuisance. Perhaps one day one of my children will come and take issue with the fence. Dad, don't fence me in. I got places to go. I could see how the fence might be perceived negatively, seen as an unwanted restriction, a barrier that obstructs their plans. But that fence, in fact, is for their own good. It keeps them from chasing the ball into the street. It keeps them from wandering off and getting lost. That fence that might appear to be a limitation is actually a life-giving force for freedom. Because within the boundaries of that fence, my kids are actually most free to be all they can be, because they're safe there. But let's say I go away on a trip. And let's say I've arranged for a series of babysitters to watch my kids and care for our home. What if the first babysitter, in an attempt to protect my children, decides to build a new fence? The babysitter knows my desire to protect our kids within the boundaries of our backyard, so she builds a fence that sits right inside my fence. Here's her thinking. If the kids can't get over my fence, there's no way they're getting over that fence. So she builds a second fence. The next day, another babysitter arrives. The babysitter understands and respects my desire for a fence. She sees the first babysitter's fence, but fears it doesn't go far enough. My kids are getting older, smarter, more agile. What if they hop the fence and run into the street? So, just in case, the second babysitter builds a new fence. This one sits about 5 feet inside the last fence, and it's taller. It's about 3 feet higher. Seems like a good idea. There's no way a kid's getting over that thing. When the third babysitter arrives, she's not to be outdone. She knows how much I adore my girls. She knows my commitment to doing things with excellence. She knows a little something about barbed wire. She has experience with electric fences and security cameras. Hey, you got to keep the bad guys out and the good guys in, right? So she constructs another fence. By the time I arrive home, I discover my backyard has gone from playground to pen to prison. The third babysitter expects a pat on the back for protecting my kids. But she and the others missed the true purpose of a fence. The fence wasn't simply for their protection. The fence was intended to create a safe place for them to run and play and laugh and love. It was intended to be a place, that backyard was intended to be a place where they could find the freedom to live. How do you think I'm going to react when I come home to find that backyard? That's the context for the story that we find in Luke 13. You'll see what I mean in a moment. Luke 13, verse 10. On a Sabbath day, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues. The synagogue was a local site for worship, and it was common for local leaders to invite visiting rabbis to offer the sermon on Sabbath day. This, by the way, will be the last time we'll find Jesus teaching in a synagogue in Luke's gospel. Verse 10 continues, on a Sabbath day, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. Contemporary physicians wonder if she suffered from ankylosing spondylitis. This is a chronic inflammatory arthritis that affects the spine, can eventually lead to the spine becoming fused. Those symptoms can be managed. There's still no cure for ankylosing spondylitis. Luke, who you recall is a medical doctor, says nothing about the cure, but something about the cause. He says this disease comes from spiritual attack. Literally in Greek, he describes this woman as suffering from a spirit of weakness. We've seen throughout Luke's gospel that spirits are sometimes the source of illnesses. Step into the story of the woman for a moment. Imagine suffering 18 years with this condition. For 18 years, this woman was stooped over. For 18 years, she was unable to dance at wedding festivals, unable to pick up a child, unable to look anyone in the eye. Maybe you know what it's like to suffer with chronic pain. Maybe you have arthritis. Maybe you have migraines. Maybe you have chronic back pain. Surgeries haven't helped. No medication really takes away the pain. Whether it's you or a loved one in agony, you understand unanswered prayer. You understand the helpless, hopeless feeling this lady must have that day she came into the synagogue. However, verse 12, when Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Imagine hearing that news. Maybe you're waiting for good news today. Well, it's one thing to hear the news that you'll be okay. It's another thing to actually feel okay. And that's what happens. Verse 13, then he put his hands on her and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Can you imagine what it would have been like to be a fellow worshiper in the synagogue that day? In ancient villages like this one, everybody knows everybody. So everybody knows this woman. Everybody knows how long she's been sick. Everybody knows how much she suffered. Imagine being in that room when Jesus restores this tortured woman to wholeness and healing and life. Can you picture this moment of joy? Now let's read verse 14. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue leader said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." The synagogue leader is, of course, referring to the prohibition against work on the Sabbath that we find in the law of Moses. Specifically, it's the 4th commandment of the 10 commandments. I'll read it to you from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 5, verse 12. "Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the 7th day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your ox, your donkey, or any of your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. so that your male and female servants may rest as you do. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Well, this isn't a sermon about Sabbath, so I'll simply summarize the command. In essence, God wants his people to set aside one day out of seven when we stop measuring ourselves by what we do, when our demands are put on hold, when our to-do lists get shoved in the drawer. One day out of seven when we're more focused on being than doing. Now, when we find that command in Exodus 20, God explains there is a rhythm of work and rest that's built into the cosmos. It's not, if we're not keeping in step with that rhythm, we're going against the grain of the created order. Well, here in Deuteronomy 5, he illustrates the point by reminding them about slavery in Egypt. He doesn't want his people to ever be enslaved by work again. But some of us are, aren't we? We're enslaved to it. Our laptops, our iPhones. And really, it's what's the thing behind the thing? Well, we're enslaved by insecurity, guilt, fear of failure, a passion to please others. We're enslaved by our need to be the hero, our need to be needed. Work isn't bad. Work is a good thing. Actually, it's a great thing. And God intends us to do great things in work. Work is good until it becomes God. Work is good until it defines our self-worth, until we put our hope and trust in it instead of God. Well, this law of Sabbath is intended to bring freedom from the tyranny of work. And that's how it works for me. In the Old Testament, the followers of the Lord, of Yahweh, the Israelites, the Sabbath was Saturday. In New Testament times, we see the followers of Jesus shifted things and they observed what we would ordinarily call the Sabbath on Sunday. Sunday is not my Sabbath. There isn't much that's restful about a Saturday or a Sunday because I've got weekend services the whole weekend. So actually Monday is a day that Suzanne and I observe as a Sabbath. Now hear me, it's not a legalistic Sabbath. Okay, it's not filled with a bunch of rules and regulations. But generally what we do is we disengage laptops, phones, work, all that stuff, books, no books for Troy, not on a Monday. Again, it's not legalistic. If something goes wrong, if something snaps loose, yeah, sure. But no, we just put it aside. And it is wonderful. I love this job. I love you. I love doing what I do. And I wonder if part of the reason I do is because I have a Sabbath. Because as much as I adore what I do, it doesn't define me. I won't let it. Better said, God won't let it. And so Mondays, we just take a break from it and do other things. And it's freedom. It is freedom. To know, I mean, that's what Sabbath does. Sabbath frees me up. Sabbath reminds me that the whole world doesn't depend upon me. Sabbath reminds me that my busyness deceives me into thinking, I got to be there to make the calls. I got to be there to push the buttons. I got to. No, I don't got to. Sabbath reminds me that I'm not supposed to live this life striving on my own. I am to trust God for my daily bread. It's wonderful. But do you see how Sabbath was intended to work? See the idea? Sabbath is a gift. It is not to be a guilt-laden regulation. In Mark chapter 2, Jesus has a similar conflict with the religious leaders. Verse 27, he reminds them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. We weren't created to serve the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a gift from God to us so we might be blessed, so we might find rest. It's a fence, but it's a good fence. See that? Now, by the first century, religious leaders started adding new fences, new boundaries to clarify it in newer ages. In fact, many, many writings have been discovered about this. Some rabbis taught, well, you can't carry anything in your pocket on the Sabbath day because that would be doing work. And they would go through and they'd meticulously lay out a day. You can do this, but you can't do that. You could do this, but you can't do that. And what happened is over time, they became more focused on the fence than life lived in the backyard. You see a problem? Well, Jesus coming to earth is like me arriving home after the babysitters have had run of the place for a few days. But look again at how the babysitter responds in Luke 13, verse 14. Indignant, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. The synagogue leader said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." Notice the synagogue leader is seething with anger. That word translated indignant expresses intense displeasure. But note, he doesn't rebuke Jesus personally. He ignores him. And he directs his words to the people he leads, saying, "Don't come for healing on Saturday, save it for Sunday." Oh, good night. Well, Jesus doesn't let it go. Verse 15, the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites. Doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie your ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to get water?" And the synagogue leaders, well aware of the allowance for animals, because they made an allowance. Okay, it's completely logical. You know, if you need to take your animals to the stall to eat or drink, of course that's okay. As long as they're not carrying anything, that's okay. Even their rules allowed for that. Jesus says, "You think that's okay? It's perfectly logical, isn't it? Sabbath isn't going to regulate against that. Of course not. Don't be ridiculous, cousin Larry." About five of you. I tried that on the last service. You guys are way too young to get that joke, aren't you? Yeah. Jesus concludes, verse 16. "Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" It's a rabbinic argument from lesser to greater. In fact, he even uses the same verb from verse 15. He says, "If you can untie your donkey on the Sabbath, how much more does God want to untie his daughter?" Jesus is saying, his act of healing doesn't violate Sabbath law. In fact, it fits perfectly on Sabbath because it brings freedom. It brings life. Luke explains, verse 17, "When he said this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing." Do you know why the people rejoiced? It's because they were sick and tired of compassion taking a back seat to religious ritual and regulation. That's often what happens with religion. We leave love behind. Religion often gets in the way of compassion. Now, that sounds crazy. And you'd think I were crazy had you not all seen it. Think about it. You've seen them. Christians or communities of Christians who become more concerned about being right than being loving. You ever seen a church become obsessed with dotting their doctrinal I's and crossing their theological T's with the result that they crush honest questions with arrogant answers? You ever seen a church get so particular about rules and regulations, dress code, social expectations? So particular that they ostracize the people who so desperately need to hear God's love. You seen these churches? Of course you have. And some of you survived them. But barely. Some of you have been chewed up and spit out so badly by religion, you're shocked you ever decided to darken the door of a church again. Oh, but I'm so glad you did. And I'm so sorry that religious leaders like me have given you the wrong idea about who God is. But I'll tell you, you've probably learned something a lot of us would do well to hear. It's something Jesus came to show the religious leader. It's something he came to show all of us. Religion without love is worthless. Religion without love is worthless. It's no surprise to you, the Bible has a lot to say about love. 1 Corinthians 13, the Apostle Paul describes the behavior of love itself. When love rules the heart of a person, when love defines the character, we will observe a certain kind of life. This is what he says, verse 4 of chapter 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. And doesn't this sound wonderful? Somebody should read those verses at a wedding. If only we loved like that after the honeymoon. If only we loved like that at our dinner tables. If only we loved like that in difficult conversations with difficult people. Look, here is a problem with loveless religion. We get obsessed over right thinking and right living to a fault. Okay, let's start with right thinking. Now, here I'm talking about doctrine. Now, listen, doctrine matters. Truth matters. Some of us feel especially called to be defenders of faith. Perhaps you have pored over creeds and systematic theologies in order to understand and articulate proper orthodoxy. I love it. I do. But the problem comes when we're more concerned about being right than showing love. The problem comes when we're more passionate about proving our point, pointing out how wrong they are, than just loving them. The irony is, our efforts to defend the faith often do more damage. In our debates, we're boastful, proud, rude, self-seeking, easily angered. Do these words sound familiar? Yeah, because they absolutely contradict 1 Corinthians 13. Love. Consider our obsession with right living. And just like right thinking, right living matters. From cover to cover, the Bible calls God's people to holiness and wisdom. Of course, of course, of course. Holiness matters. And we're going to continue to talk about it throughout this study of Luke's gospel. If you've been here, you know that. We're going to talk about sin. When the Bible calls something out as sin, we're going to talk about it. We're not going to mince words. But here's a question. Are we guilty of clinging to our religion with one hand while pointing a judgmental finger with the other? Do you pick people apart because of the way they dress or the way they parent? Friends, be careful. If you struggle with criticalness, be careful. First of all, like the religious leaders in Jesus' day, you may mistake your interpretation for God's intent. You may have built a new fence without even knowing you did. It's not hard to do. But even if you are spot on about what's right and what God wants, the way you talk about it may be wrong. I mean, there is a time to confront. You better believe it. But the way we do it matters. And you know, you could do it in such a way that's so demeaning and so degrading. The truth offers more harm than help, all in the name of religion. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Take spiritual disciplines, for example. I talk a lot about spiritual disciplines. Spiritual disciplines are those everyday activities that we put into our everyday life that bring us closer to God. And there are countless ways to do this. Prayer, reading the Bible, going to church, going to a Bible study, worship. Lots and lots of things that you can do that'll bring you closer to God in everyday life. And I'm telling you, spiritual disciplines are one of the great gifts that God has given us, I have been doing some form of spiritual discipline since I was a child, and I found God through them. Sometimes I would be in churches where, frankly, it was hard to find God. But I found God in everyday life by engaging him through these wonderful practices. When we put him into practice, we grow closer to him, and then he leads us to find life and love. I mean, it's amazing what he does through us and in us as we grow closer to him using these spiritual disciplines. Sound great, right? However, those same spiritual disciplines can be leveraged to shame others and look down our noses at others who aren't doing them like we are. Lord Jesus, please help us. We may be blind. We may be blind to our loveless legalism and liturgies, but we got to remember, religion without love is worthless. A little earlier in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul warns us about this potential blindness. He writes in verse 1, he says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. You know, it's possible for you to do things that make you look really spiritual. At first glance, people may marvel at your words. They may marvel at your worship. Fellow followers of Jesus might be wowed by your profound prayers. But at the end of the day, as spiritual as you seem, if you're not good at love, you're just a lot of noise. Look at verse 2. You gotta love these props today, folks. Paul writes, if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. Now, this argument gets even more interesting. Maybe you have keen insight into Christ and his kingdom. Maybe God has spoken through you and into the lives of others. Maybe you have a faith that is so potent it could take Mount Olympus from the east side of the valley to the west. Great! God has given you so many spiritual gifts. But if you can't love the difficult people in your life, look at you! Verse 3 comes as a bit of a shock. If I gave all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but have not love, I gain nothing. Whoa, 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 whoa. Now think about this. Paul says, you can serve those in need. You can give away your hard-earned income. You can give away your life, but not do it from a heart of love. How's that possible? Oh, it's totally possible. Think about it. You can give in order to look generous. You can give in order to feel generous. We see this in close relationships among friends, spouses. Sometimes we serve to make the other person feel guilty. Sometimes we serve to make a point. Paul says, look, you can give, you can go, you can donate, you can do. But if you're not doing it because you love people, you know, sometimes the finest acts of religion, the finest acts of religion are worthless. Though those behaviors, those practices cost us time and money and energy, our religious deeds are loud. But there's still a lot of noise. To your right, to my left, you see a 20-inch Zildjian K Custom Dry Ride cymbal. I bought it some 15 years ago. This cymbal is engineered for its dry undertones and ultra-dry stick tones. It has a quicker attack and quicker decay than most ride cymbals. I'm telling you this because you care. this brilliantly engineered piece of metal was exactly what I was looking for at the time. The symbol is unlathed and unpolished, which means it's as ugly as sin. But the sound is magnificent. If you put this symbol with the right drum kit, in the right music, with the right band, you've got musical magic. But outside the proper context, it sounds like this. The retail cost of this symbol today is $615. But it's absolute noise on its own. Just think of all the great Christian things that we've done and are doing, but we've made worthless without love. Oh, friends, you can reason with your friends about your faith. You can plead with your family to get right with God. But unless you are doing it from a heart of love and compassion, you can give in every offering. You can go on every missions trip. You can serve every weekend here at Capitol. But if you are not doing it because you love these people, you can pour yourself into parenting. You can feed them and coach them and teach them. You can run back and forth from debate to dance lessons to lacrosse. But by the end of the day, if you're just a gripey, nagging mess of a mom, all your words, all your chores, I can throw myself into these messages. I can devote myself to thinking and praying about the best ways to communicate God's truth to you. I can dedicate the majority of my waking hours to serve you in ministry. But if I am not doing it because I love you, you get the picture. Religion without love is worthless. When I say the word religion, some of you have a really negative perspective that carries a lot of baggage. This is probably why. Religion, as it's neutrally defined, is a wonderful, wonderful thing. A whole lot of us have grown up under, been crushed under, loveless religion. We need love. Love keeps religion in check. Love pairs passion with compassion. It puts religion in its proper place. Do we need to get better at love? Are you practicing your faith with a healthy dose? I want you to bow your heads with me. Here's my question. Is there someone in your life you're doing a terrible job loving? This could be a colleague. This could be a cousin. More often than not, it's someone very close to you. I love your experiences with God. I love what you're learning. But if you don't learn love, does any of it really matter? Father, as we think about these relationships, we think about our relationship with you, and we realize how central love is to all you want to do in us and for us. So first, we ask your forgiveness for a loveless religion, a faith without compassion. Father, in you, I pray you give us the wisdom to find a way to balance grace and truth. Give us wisdom to know what that looks like. I pray particularly for my friends, not that they would somehow find the willpower to be kinder and gentler and more patient next time they encounter a difficult person. No, Lord, I pray a bigger prayer than that. I pray you transform them from within. I pray you make them the kind of people who naturally react that way because love has characterized their soul. That's the kind of people we want to be. The kind of people when others bump into us, love spills out. That's a big prayer, a bold prayer, but you're a big God. We ask for your help because we need it so desperately. I pray this makes a difference. I pray we think about our relationships different, even tonight. Friends, family, spouses, kids. Lord, help us to remember how important love is. And help us as a community to find that balance between grace and truth. Because in you we find them most perfectly displayed. Or as we practice our faith, as we chase after you on this journey together, may we do it all with love. In the name of King Jesus, I pray. Amen. Please stand. My friends, if you came with a need today, there will be some people who will be standing here at the front. They'd love to pray for you. I don't know. We all have needs. And some of us would do well to receive prayer from somebody. So I encourage you, make your way up here before the service ends and let one of these folks pray for you. For all of you, I want to leave you with a benediction lifted straight from the scripture. First Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 12. The apostle Paul writes, and I pray it for you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else. Thanks for coming today. Grace and peace.